These are the kinds of things I think about. When I think about God, and I think about whether or not I should trust his will for my life. I mean, this is what we know now. You know, who knows what we'll know later. We're just now figuring out neutrinos and things like that. And all kinds of other stuff. I'm talking beyond my knowledge even now. The black hole that we had a picture of and all that kind of stuff this week. You know, but the Hubble telescope, if we're understanding things correctly, shows us that there are probably an estimated 2 trillion. I know we can't even comprehend that number, so it's silly to say it. It's like a cartoon. But 2 trillion galaxies in our observable universe, each of those galaxies having hundreds of billions of stars, most of them bigger than the size of our sun. And even the furthest ones away are, they say, 13 billion light years away. In other words, the speed of light in a vacuum travels 186,000 miles per second. So 8 times around the Earth every second, about. And if you did that for 13 billion years, these numbers, we can't comprehend it. If you traveled the speed that would be 1 second 8 times around the Earth and did that for 13 billion years, there's still stars and galaxies out there in this universe. And God is there and created there and just as focused there as he is in the DNA inside your own body. We're told that within every human cell in the DNA, there's coded language that has three billion letters. If you read each letter 1 second at a time, it would take you 31 years to read just the DNA within each cell if you read it night and day. These are the things I think about when I consider God and whether or not I should trust him, I should trust his will for my life. And if I take what we can see about God in the observable universe, and we take what we can see about God in the biology we know, and we connect that to the Jesus that we read about in Scripture, at least for me, it shows me that I'm living inside a much larger story. I mean, not just the 13 billion years that the universe, if we understand light correctly, we live in an old story, but a much larger story, because that God who created the universe became human in the person of Jesus, and there's this story going on that my life is within. I made a brief reference, kind of an offhand remark, a couple of weeks ago, and usually I'm getting ready to say I need to apologize for it. That's thankfully not true today. I made a brief remark a couple of weeks ago when I just kind of said the punchline to some joke that says, other than that, how was the play, Mrs. Lincoln? And it's just sort of another joke about something else, but I think it's an interesting line because the whole point of it is that it's easy to focus on something like the play at the Ford Theater in 1865 as if that's something to talk about as well, when that's the night and that's the place that Abraham Lincoln got assassinated. And it's kind of like that idea that we can get so enraptured with the smaller things about our lives, the play, so to speak, and miss the big story, the weighty, real, long-term drama that our lives are in. We miss it completely because we're almost obsessed about the wrong thing. And in all honesty, because we live in real time, it's hard to know which is which sometimes. What's the play and what's the real overarching drama? I mean, the honest question is, I'm just going to say it like sometimes we think it, if we read the Bible and we look at our lives and we know about all the things in our lives and the things that we're concerned about in our lives and the worries, what's the play and what's the real drama? Are we reading the play when we read the stories of the Bible, but then the real bigger story, those plays fit within the real drama of our lives? Or is it the other way around, that our life is kind of like the smaller story that's fitting in the larger, weightier, real drama of the events that we're reading about that happen in the Bible? I think if we read the story of what happens on Palm Sunday, I think it might provide, if we read it carefully, something that helps us with our answer. Now, this is the one story also that Jesus is feeding the 5,000 that's in all 4 Gospels. So the Gospel writers, for whatever reason, think that the events of Palm Sunday are a really big deal. So we'll look at the one in John, and we'll look at the one a little bit in Luke. But in John 12, John the Apostle writes this. He says, "The next day, the crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on their way, on his way, excuse me, to Jerusalem. So now we're on a timeline here. Now John in his gospel, you need to know, he's got the timeline all mixed up. So you're reading in chapter 2 about something that happens the last week because his focus is thematic, not necessarily a timeline. But then the last, you know, from chapter 12 on, he's timeline focused because he's focusing on the last week of Jesus' life and the events that happened there. So the next day now starts to tell us, okay, now we're on a timeline, and this is Sunday of what will become Passover week. Passover is going to be that weekend. So here Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on Sunday, and he's going to die on Friday. If you're a Christian, you believe he's going to rise from the dead, as the scriptures say, on Sunday. So this is the timeline that we're on, and he's coming to the festival. What's the festival? Well, the other gospels tell us this is the Passover feast. He's coming during Passover. Remember Passover in Exodus chapter 12, when God had the Israelites kill what they called the Passover lamb, eat the meal as a feast, as a festival, take the blood, put it on a doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over that house as he's going to kill the firstborn throughout Egypt. So Passover, all those years since, has become this feast, and here it is in Jesus' day, that they sacrifice a Passover lamb, they do the whole thing, and it represents God passing over his judgment as he did to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 12. That's what Jesus is coming to. This will be his fourth Passover in his life, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. His name is on everybody's lips, because everybody's heard about these miracles that he's been doing, and so there's this patriotic fervor. This is the festival. Pilgrims have come in. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem to do the Passover, because the only place you can sacrifice a Passover lamb is in the temple, I mean at this feast. And so here they are coming, and boy, Jesus is hot. His whole name is everywhere. He's coming in. He's been avoiding Jerusalem for this reason, but now he's coming because now he's willing to be crucified. Now that's the rest of the story. And so we pick up in Luke, he's saying he's on his way to Jerusalem. Luke says in 19, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. So let's just understand some geography here. Jesus had been spending the night in Bethany, which is a little outside Jerusalem, because it's dangerous in Jerusalem. He's a hot item. He's gonna get killed, or he's gonna get made some king he doesn't wanna be, when it comes to what the kind of king they wanted. And so he's now coming in. If you're going on, you know, from Bethany, you gotta go on the top of Mount of Olives. So this is a photo here from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking at the old city of Jerusalem. And so that you can see the old wall around Jerusalem, and then you see that golden dome. That's not the temple. That's something that was built later, but the temple was there. That's where the temple was. And so this is kind of, if we can kind of see it in the eye of history, the view that Jesus had when he's coming from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. He overlooks the city. And by the way, I don't have probably time to say this, but right here on that, right in the foreground, you see all these cement things, concrete stone things. Those are tombs that people have, because this is the Mount of Olives, and people believe Jesus is gonna come back on the Mount of Olives. And so people wanna be buried there so they can have a front row seat, which if they're right, you and I are screwed. But that place is just full of tombs. So that's the Mount of Olives. He's overlooking the city. So it says he was taking the road from the Mount of Olives down to the city. That's what this slide is right here. This is a, you know, obviously it wasn't that nice of a road back in Jesus' day, pavement and all. But that's the road going down the Mount of Olives to the city. This is where the crowd's coming out to meet Jesus and putting down their cloaks, and they've got all that going on. And so what's interesting is it says in back to John chapter 12, verse 13 now, he says, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They're on that road we just saw, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. This word Hosanna is just transliterating. It's not an English word, right? It's transliterating a Hebrew word that meant save us. And it's a word that's found in Psalm 118 in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 25, that says, save us, we pray, O Lord. And if you've been around here for a while, we've been talking about the name Yahweh, God's name that means the I am, and the way you know that the Hebrews are saying that in the Old Testament is that it's all capital L-O-R-D. That sometimes it's not all capital, that just means Lord, you know, master, owner. But here it's Lord in the all caps, that means Yahweh, the I am. So save us, we pray, oh, I am. And then there's that next line, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was that psalm, that verse that was sung as part of the liturgy during the Passover week by the temple choir in Jerusalem. So the people know the song, they sing it during Passover, but what we're watching here is something kind of weird. They're singing it to Jesus. They're saying something that's very much an Old Testament verse that was talking about praising and praying to Yahweh, save us, praying to the I Am, save us, and they're saying that, shouting that to Jesus. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders get the point, what's called Pharisees, kind of the people in charge of the religious system back in those days. They understood exactly what was going on. They saw it as blasphemy. And so Luke says in chapter 19, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I mean, you should not let them committing blasphemy like this. And Jesus says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So it's kind of weird because you would expect it just a normal guy to say, yeah, I know, they're yelling to me something that was only prayed to God in the Old Testament, but you know, the crowd's kind of out of hand, what can I do? But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, yeah, I hear it. I hear their praises to me as Yahweh. I hear their praises to me that was sung in the Old Testament to God. And I receive it. You should be doing it too. And if they were quiet, the stones themselves, creation itself, because I'm the creator, creation itself would cry it out. That's kind of a surprising response, not probably one the Pharisees expected. But not everything is as it seems. If we're just careful, if we look carefully, we'll see that most of the people praising Jesus on Palm Sunday were still focusing on the play. They were still focusing on their own smaller story. They were really still missing the weightier, real drama that was taking place all around them. They weren't seeing it. So let's go back again, verse 12 and 13. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, not because we're all coming here and raising our palms, but they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, save us, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of, well, the psalm said Yahweh. They would say Lord because they wouldn't pronounce Yahweh on their lips. Blessed is the King of Israel. In other words, they're saying he's the Messiah. He's that promised King of Israel, the one that the Old Testament says will be called Emmanuel, God with us, Prince of Peace, all that. But they took palm branches, not because, let's find something, I know, let's get palm branches, but because for the 200 years prior to this, palm branches were the patriotic, nationalistic symbol of Israel, kind of like an American flag might be for us today, a sign of their independence. It had happened 200 years before Antiochus IV, this terrible pagan king, was brutal to Israel and they had gained independence from him. You can kind of read about this in this book called Maccabees. But the palm branches was a big part of the symbol of their independence back in those days. So for 200 years, this is their American flag, so to speak. This is their patriotic symbol. It has all kinds of meaning to it. So much so that about 35 years, if we just fast forward 35 years in the future away from Palm Sunday, the rebels who are wanting to have freedom from the Roman oppression, because this is under occupied from Rome, right? The occupied Roman army, the rebels are going to eventually mint their own coins. I mean, that's a real sign of rebellion. You don't mint your own coins. If you do that now, you'll have somebody knock on your door. It won't go well for you. And these rebels were minting their own coins, and on those coins they had palm branches. It's like an American flag, or maybe the eagle. It was a symbol of their nationalistic patriotism and their independence. Rome didn't like this. Eventually, when, not just for that reason, but because of these rebels, the Roman army came in 68 AD, so now this is about, what, 38 years after the events of Palm Sunday-ish. The Roman army comes in, and they take 2 years to do it, but they utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple, completely destroy it. And so when they want to commemorate that, they mint their own coins. And on their coins, they have a palm tree with a Judean bound with his hands behind his back under the palm tree. What are they doing? They're rubbing it in. They're humiliating Judea, Israel, with their own patriotic symbol. So on Palm Sunday, now coming back to this time of Palm Sunday, the palm branches were signifying the Jewish political hope for independence, their freedom from oppression. So when you think of them carrying these palm branches as they were going out to meet Jesus as he was riding in Jerusalem shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel," in their mind, they were welcoming a political, military Messiah that was going to free them from Roman oppression. This is why Jesus didn't want anybody to know he was the Messiah during the 3 years he was trying to have a ministry, because he didn't want this kind of thing to happen. But now it's happening because, well, what the heck, he's gonna be crucified in 5 days anyway. When they hear Jesus is coming and they praise him as they would Yahweh, yeah, so he's Yahweh, great. So can he free us from Roman oppression? It's almost like they're missing the big story. What do you mean? What do you mean the creator of the universe is riding on a donkey inside our city? Really? Instead, they focus on, so now is he gonna do this for us? Which is the big weightier story and which is the smaller story? Let me say something that's just gonna push back a little bit on some of the cultural narratives. Take it with a grain of salt if you want. I'm not reading a Bible verse, but I'm saying what I think what's happening back in Palm Sunday is that political causes can be a good thing. Freedom from Roman oppression. The Romans were brutal. They were horrible. I mean, the crucifixion that Jesus endured was happening to thousands of people. It was a good thing to want independence from Rome. As good as a cause as it is, it was a way smaller cause than the bigger reason why Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. Because see, the Jews never got independence from Rome. They never would. Because it wasn't really the big why. It overlaps with some of the why, but it wasn't the big why. It wasn't the larger story of why Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. So these worship was with palm branches were sort of focusing on the smaller story. Doesn't mean it was a bad story, it was a good story, but it was the smaller story and altogether missing, not seeing, it was hidden from them, the real larger story of what was happening. And the reason why we know this to be true is because the same crowd that's shouting Hosanna on Sunday will be shouting Crucify Him on Friday. It took just 5 days for them to realize that he's not coming for their agenda, but he's coming for his own. So eventually they saw Jesus not as a deliverer, but as an invader. That's always how it is. When we start to realize that when we come to Jesus for our agenda, he ends up being far more concerned about his. And we don't say crucify, but in a way we reject him. We don't want him to be our king. It's kind of like saying crucify. It's just not the same moment in history. Here's one thing I think Palm Sunday shows us. It won't work to try to live a self-centered life in a God-centered universe. It won't work. Try all you want. It's always gonna be the smaller story that's missing the big story. It won't work to try to live a self-centered life in a God-centered universe. In Luke's account of Palm Sunday, he inserts this weird story, this kind of on the way to Jerusalem kind of story, but it says only found in Luke. It's in chapter 19, verse 41. He says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. So Jesus has that view we saw. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's coming down the Mount of Olives. He has that view of the city, and he starts weeping. The only other time we see that Jesus is weeping, I think, is when his friend Lazarus is dead. But he wept over it and said, here's what he says to this city that he's seeing on his way in as he's riding in as God, as king. He says, if you, even you, had only known, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace? Now, he would have used the word shalom, that word that doesn't just mean peace. It means well-being. It means happiness. It means flourishing. If you had only known on this day what would bring you shalom, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You can't even see it. They were trying to find their shalom through their smaller story, but it's not there. But now something's happening where Jesus, because he's God, and so Jesus experiences things as a human, but also as God, and he somehow sees this 35, 40 years in the future. As he approaches Jerusalem, he sees this future we've been talking about, and he describes what the Romans are actually going to do. It says in the next verse, here's what Jesus says in verse 43, here's what Jesus says. He says, as he's approaching Jerusalem, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jesus was weeping because if they only saw it, if you only knew what would have brought you peace, but now this, he's hearing the cries, he's seeing the bloodshed, he's seeing the destruction of the temple, he's seeing the destruction of the city he's looking at, and as he rides in, he begins to weep because they're not going to recognize he's riding in, but they're not going to get it. They've got this smaller story, they got their palm branches, but they're not going to get the fact that this time is God coming to them, and they're not going to see it, and he sees the future that's going to happen as a result. Your Jewish friends who observe Passover, they're not going to sacrifice a lamb this week. They're going to have a cedar because there's no more temple. All that's gone. It's been gone since 70 AD. That's what Jesus was seeing. This is what he's seeing in his mind. Jesus is saying, God's coming to you is happening right now, and you can't see it because you're focused here. You're focused on the smaller, and you're missing it. And I think we have to ask the question, will you be among those who did not recognize the time of God's coming to you? Are you focused so much on something here? I mean, I'm not saying it's not important. Maybe it's important, but it's a small part. Maybe even in some sense it's trivial, like a play at the Ford Theater the night Lincoln was assassinated. You're focused here. There's nothing wrong with the play. The play was fine. I'm glad they had a job. I'm sure they were wonderful actors. I hear they were great actors. But the real story's here, and you're missing it. The time of God's coming to you. Because if Jesus really is the creator of this universe and the creator of your DNA, and I'm betting everything in my life that he is, then it really does mean it won't work to try to live a self-centered life in a God-centered universe. That's seeing, missing completely the bigger story and seeing only the play. You may believe Jesus is God. I'm not saying you don't. That's not what I'm talking about, the missing of God coming to you. You may believe Jesus is God, but you think something else is more important to you for your happiness, for your identity, for your significance. You're missing the real thing that brings those things. Maybe it is politics. Let's go ahead and say it. Maybe it's politics. Just like in Jesus's day, I think we can fall into the same trap. And I think even more and more as our culture rejects the transcendent as their meaning in life, we have to have meaning. So they're gonna try to find meaning somewhere else. And I think a lot of times that comes through politics. The power and identity that comes from politics. Politics can be a great thing. I've got friends in politics. I think they're doing good. I'm all for it. But we can get sucked into the same kind of smaller play, shorter story, missing the bigger picture kind of trap. Some are good causes, like Israel's freedom from Roman oppression was a good political cause. It's just not the same. There's overlap, but it's not the same as the cause of Jesus' kingship and the kingdom of God coming. There's overlap, but it's not the same thing. It's not one and the same. So perhaps a good test, if you're confusing the two, is whether or not you can worship alongside in a church with people who have different politics than you. Or not so much. Maybe it's bothering you. Maybe you want to find a church where everybody pretty much agrees. That's a good test. That's a good little, I'm not trying to yell at anybody because it's a test for me too, right? It's a test for all of us. This is the times we live in, just like the times they lived in then. Or maybe what Jesus is doing is less important to you than your image of shalom through the kind of marriage that you imagine. I mean, you want to be married to Jack or Randall or Kevin or Toby on This Is Us. They always have the best things to say, don't they? But you know what? Shocker, let me just give you a news alert. Their lines are written by somebody else. They're actors. I always told my wife, Jeanette, they say cut, and those guys go home and yell at their wives, I bet. I had to tell her it was canceled after the first season. Don't tell her it's still on. Or maybe your image of shalom is your idea of freedom through sexual experience, even if that's against the will in that situation, that's not Jesus' will for you. You think that's the main story, and you're missing the main story. Or maybe you know better. What's your palm branch? What is that image you have of shalom that's focusing you down here, and you're missing the it? As long as you're focused on the smaller play and trusting in your little palm branch, you'll tend to see Jesus as an invader and not the deliverer that he came to be. So the question is, what are you willing to risk? What are you willing to risk Jesus' kingship in your life for? What are you willing to risk missing the time of God's coming to you for? Because you're focused down here. Maybe put down your palm branch and get on your knees and recognize the time of God's coming to you in Jesus and worship him as king. Because you know you cannot, it's not possible. It won't work. You cannot live a self-centered life in a God-centered universe. It doesn't work, it won't work. So what do you consider? What do you think? How do you consider Jesus and whether or not you can trust his will for your life? I mean, if you think about the vastness of this universe and the incredible mysteries of this universe, the black hole, all that, the mysteries, the incredible, incomprehensible mysteries even of human DNA, and that really is a picture of the vastness and the power and the mysteries of God's will for you and his goodness for you and his plan for you. And you know that because Jesus rode into Jerusalem to become your Passover lamb, to die on the cross as God's provision for your sin, for all those who recognize the time of God's coming to them and want Jesus to be their king. And that's the real Passover feast. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what Jesus said. He took the meal at Passover and he said, "This is my body given for you." I'm giving it all the meaning right now of what it means when you come forward. Remember, I'm the Passover lamb sacrificed for you. This is my new covenant in my blood, he said, of the wine, which is poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, eat this. Remembering the larger story, the bigger story, the time of God's coming to you. Don't get obsessed by the play. The smaller story you think is your peace. This story is your only story for shalom. Everything else is desolation and destruction. If you want Jesus to be your king, you want to recognize the time of God's coming to you, we invite you forward. You just come whenever you want. We don't dismiss by rows. You come forward, take a piece of bread in our hand, dip it in the wine and eat it, or the juice in the stool if you prefer grape juice. If you want to meet the needs of the needy in our community, all the money in these baskets with a white cloth goes to a special account for that. Those who are going to help serve communion, if you would come forward, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we say, Hosanna, save us. Not from our own palm branch illusions of what you are, but the real reason of why you came, the real reason of God visiting us, and that is to take away our sin so that we can live in this larger story when you will come back forever as king, this larger story that gives shalom and peace and happiness and flourishing in your kingdom rather than being focused on the play here that will mean nothing in 1,000 years. We come forward now and recognize you as our King. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. People of God, come when you're ready.